Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Once again, the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?
From before the foundation of the world, there was a plan in heaven to send Jesus to the earth. That plan unfolded and was prophesied little by little through the prophets throughout the ages, and then he finally got here. God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, John chapter 1, verse 18. And when Jesus grew to the age of 30, he started his ministry, and things were moving quickly in his ministry. He only had 3 years to lay out his principles to 12 disciples that would then be commissioned with converting the world to Christianity. John was a predecessor to Christ. John was born about 6 months before Christ. John started his ministry presumably a little bit before Christ along that line. His ministry probably didn't last long. Some estimates are 6 months, some estimates are 2.5 years before he was finally imprisoned. Jesus was giving commandments to the 70 in Matthew chapter 10. It was after he got done hearing those commandments that someone had sent word to him that John had sent two disciples to him asking him this simple question: Are you the one? Are you the coming one? Are you the Christ? Or do we look for somebody else? John was in prison because he stood up boldly to a king who was married unlawfully, someone who was married to a woman to whom he had no right. John stood up boldly to him and was therefore imprisoned, and would later, as you remember, and as we'll study later in the course of the Gospel of Matthew studies, lost his head over that stance for righteousness and morality that he took. He's in prison, and he sends disciples to ask, Are you Jesus really the one? Are you the one these prophets have been mentioning all these years? Are you the one that I was sent to prophesy about? Was John having doubts? It's hard to believe sometimes that biblical characters might have had a fault every now and then, and yet we know that they did. The Apostle Peter had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Peter was the very one who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, went back to Jerusalem and defended to the Jerusalem elders that God had allowed Gentiles into the church. And then a time came later in his ministry that he refused to eat with Gentiles. And Paul had to rebuke him for it in Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, every once in a while, had to be comforted. It's interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first few verses, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And then you read in Acts chapter 18 of the establishment of the church in Corinth when Paul was there. Paul receives a special message from the Lord that says, don't be afraid to speak. No one will attack you or hurt you in this city. As wonderful as these men were, as great men of faith, as examples that they gave us to be, they were human beings, and every once in a while, they stumbled. I don't know if John the Baptist was stumbling here in prison or not, for sure, but I don't know that I could blame him if he was. He had preached, and he had preached boldly. He had preached to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, calling them a bunch of snakes, a bunch of vipers, because they were the ones who were the hypocrites. They were the ones who were leading the people of Judea astray by pretending to be religious leaders when they really didn't care about religious things, or at least righteousness, at all. John was the one that had people coming out to him in the wilderness to hear him. John was the one that was being asked by tax collectors, what do we do to be right with God? And he would tell them, don't collect any more than is appointed for you. Don't cheat people. He was being accosted by soldiers with the question, what do we do to be right with God? And he told them, well, don't intimidate anyone and don't accuse falsely and be content with your wages in Luke chapter 3. He was the one that was teaching people to repent. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was standing boldly. He was quite the enigma to the religious leaders. He was quite the problem to the religious leaders. He was quite the bastion of hope for the people in Judea who saw the sin and wanted to do something differently. And he was quite the enemy of those people who were stuck in their bigotry toward God, if you will. But now he's in prison. And prisons weren't exactly the Hilton hotels that we have today. They were dungeons. They were dark. We don't know how long he'd been there at this time. If he had a doubt that this thing wasn't playing out the way that he thought it would play out, I wouldn't blame him. He was the one who pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, he's coming after me, but he was preferred before me, for he was before me, indicating the eternality of Christ. This is the one who said of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease, in John 3, verse 30. This is the one who said of Christ, as recorded in Matthew 3, 11 and other places, there comes one after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. I baptize with water, but he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. He had all the confidence in the world that this was the Christ. How could he possibly have a doubt in prison? Well, some people say he didn't. Some people say he sent these two disciples because these two disciples were the ones who had doubts. And that may well be. The text just doesn't tell us. But I think we can learn from all those other examples I mentioned and from our study of Abraham last week how he sort of had some ups and downs in his faith before he came to that great ultimate victory of faith when he was willing to offer his son as a sacrifice, but God stopped him from doing so. We can learn that even if we nurture our faith, even if we attend every service, and even if we study our Bibles, and if we regularly share the Gospels, that sometimes the devil is going to pound us so hard that we might have a question or two. The other day, I preached the funeral for a 45-year-old fellow who died in a car wreck, tragically, nothing that he had done wrong. At that funeral was quite a cross-section of people, one of whom was an old friend of mine. I didn't expect to see her. I'd gone to college with her 30 years ago. I remembered that while she was in high school, her mother had died about that same age in a car wreck. She had become friends with this fellow after I knew her, and she was there at the funeral to pay her respects. We talked a little bit beforehand and cried a little bit beforehand. Afterward, when they filed everybody up beside the casket, she saw him and she grabbed my neck. And she wept and she said, I just don't understand. I just don't understand. And here's a woman who was raised in the church and been a member of the church all of her adult life and as old as I am. And she says, I just don't understand. I said, I don't either. And I imagined if Job were here today, instead of speaking in the words that he did, he might say about the same sort of thing. If you read all the way through the book of Job, past the first two chapters when all the events take place, read past that into chapters 3 through about 36, 37, when his friends are questioning him, his friends are accusing him, he's answering them. They never come to an answer on why God let him suffer. And in the end, he repents for questioning God. If we ever have doubts, if we ever have struggles, if we ever have strengths, you know, or ever have strengths and then have weaknesses to contrast them, do you know what that means? We're human. Doesn't mean you failed God. It means you're human. But You can fail God if you have those doubts and you don't seek out the evidence. There are myriads of college students who've been raised in good New Testament churches, and there are myriads of college students who may not have been raised in the New Testament church but have been raised to believe in God and Christ and Christianity in some form or another. But they go off to these colleges, and the ideas of the secular professors are to boldly and vehemently plant doubt in their minds. Many of them stop right there, accept the doubt, and stop seeking. They have one point of view from home and another point of view from college, and since this man's a PhD, and since this man's just so smart, and since this man teaches at a college, and since my mom and dad were always kind of strict with me trying to raise me, right? Since this man is over here, then I'm going to follow this man. And they stop seeking. They just accept the doubt as soon as they become agnostic. Well, I don't know whether there could be a God or not. They become atheistic. Well, these smart people say you have to be atheistic to be smart, so that's what I'll do. Doubts may be inevitable, but doubts deserve inquiry. That's what John was doing. He sends these two disciples to say, I need, or they need, some assurance that you are the coming one. And he gets the assurance. There's no word of rebuke from Jesus toward John or these two disciples. There's just evidence that is given. Jesus says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Well, number one, that was a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus said in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 that God had anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to heal those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The prophet said in Isaiah chapter 35 verses 5 and 6 of this New Testament era, the Messianic age, that the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, the lame would leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb would sing. Go and tell John, I'm the fulfillment of prophecy. And then there's the element of the miraculous. The purpose of the miraculous was to prove the message. It was never to heal everybody, but to prove the message. You want the message that I'm true? You want evidence that I'm true? I'm doing these miracles. Blind people are immediately recovering to where they can see clearly. Deaf people hearing for the first time, people been lame and have muscle atrophy before they ever develop muscles, are starting to leap up and walk. And beyond that, I'm raising the dead. I'm not Benny Hinn at a crusade hitting people with a jacket and making them feel the pain in their side might feel a little bit better. I'm raising the dead. The evidence was there for the message. And the evidence was there for anybody with any common sense. Jesus is the Messiah. Look at all the things that he's doing. When somebody had a doubt, somebody went looking for answers, and they reminded themselves of the evidence. If you're ever struck with doubt through trials and situations that you can't control, if you're ever struck with doubt because of death of loved ones or illness of loved ones or arrogant professors, keep seeking. Go back and compare. The truth has nothing to fear. Compare those textbooks that rail against God with what the Bible says, with what the evidence says, with what the history says. The truth has nothing to fear. Get yourself the reassurance. After that, Jesus turns to the crowd. He says, "Blessed are those who are not offended because of me." It's interesting. He says that to those two disciples. Blessed are those who are not offended because of me. If there's any sort of rebuke at all, it's mild in that it's that. That word offended in the Greek is the word scandal, from which we get our word scandal. And there's the phrase that you hear often, the scandal of the cross, because people still don't like Jesus Christ. They say he was just a criminal that was crucified outside Jerusalem and deluded people followed him. And you people that are following him today are deluded. It's the offense of the cross. It's the scandal of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 has this great passage where Paul compares the wisdom of men with the wisdom of God. And he ends up saying that the wisdom of God is so much better that you could say this. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It doesn't seem right. It seems upside down that the King of Kings would be born and lay in a manger, and the King of Kings would come and work as a carpenter, and the Lord of Lords would be one that came in a night to a humble couple that didn't have any money and had to travel to be registered as a poor, lowly citizen, and he never lived in a palace. That's absurd to a lot of people. It's especially absurd that he'd allow himself to be killed on a cross. What ruler would do that? Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Those are the things that prove him. Those are the things that fulfill the prophecies of 1,500 years and more. Those are the things that cause us to bow in reverence because he, being all-powerful, had the self-control to submit himself. No one took his life from him. He gave it. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Then Jesus turns to the crowds and he starts rebuking them a little bit. He says, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" You know what a reed does in the wind? It just blows back and forth. Did you go out to see John the Baptist, a prophet, someone that would just kind of go with everything that came along? Kind of like our politicians do. I mean, we got all kinds of politicians that 20 years ago voted for the Defense of Marriage Act, and now they're pro-LGBTQ in every way they could possibly be. We got people that just blow in the wind and they lead from behind as they're staying. They just do whatever they feel like the crowds want them to do. Is that what you were looking for in John? A reed shaken by the wind? Next question, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? I tell you, those who are clothed in soft clothing dwell in kings' houses. Well, those who are clothed in soft garments, they've never done any work in their lives. They've never done any real hard labor. They've just been born with a silver spoon in their mouth. They grow up in kings' houses. They live in soft clothing. They don't have to wear anything rough. They don't have to wear any boots. I had a friend one time who, well, I guess I'll call him a friend. Somebody was trying to defend me a little bit. Somebody was trying to defend the idea of preaching and how it can be hard labor, because you know the rap we get. We only work one day a week and all that sort of thing. Somebody was trying to defend me a little bit, and he said, "Andy, I've seen statistics. I've heard studies that preaching a 30-minute sermon takes as much out of you as working an 8-hour day. What do you think about that?" And I couldn't answer because my friend interrupted and said, "He doesn't know. He's never worked an 8-hour day." So, you know, real good buddy right there, I suppose. A king lives in soft clothing and lives in soft garments. But that wasn't John. He lived out in the wilderness. He wore camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. Is that what you expected of John? But what did you go out to see? Third question. A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written. Then he quotes Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's Malachi 3 verse 1. Isaiah 40 verse 3 said he would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6 said, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. John did all those things. He was more than just any old prophet. He was the one that was predicted to be the immediate forerunner of the Christ. How would you like to get the call that you were the immediate forerunner of the most important person that ever came to Moundsville, West Virginia? And it was your job to get the town cleaned up. And it was your job to get security in place. It was your job to make sure everything went smoothly. This was John. He was bold, and he was strong. So strong that he went to prison for it. So Jesus compliments him to the crowd. Now, you wanted somebody that would be tossed and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You wanted somebody you could look to as someone that was rich and luxurious. But here's what he was. Among those born of women, and last time I checked, just about everybody was born of women. Among those born of women, there was no one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How's that so? I take it to be because John was prophesying the kingdom of heaven. He was preaching, Matthew 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message Jesus was preaching, Matthew 4, verse 17. And that kingdom being the church, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, would not be established until after John was dead. It would not be established until after Christ had died and then was no longer dead, came back to life, and ascended to heaven. It would not be established till the day of Pentecost. And the people who are in the church, like you and me, experience blessings, experience boldness before the throne of grace, like none of the billions of people who lived before the time of Christ, including the greatest prophet, as Jesus put it here, John the Baptist. Well, those people have hope of salvation. Because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 teaches that when Christ shed his blood, it was for those who would obey him under this new covenant, and it was for those who obeyed him under the old covenant as well. They have hope of salvation, but they didn't know those blessings at that time. They didn't get all that was coming to them. Here we have all the blessings that are right before us, revealed in the scriptures. We have all the joys and the privileges of the kingdom of heaven. We have all the blessings of our brothers and sisters on Christ. We have all the blessings of knowing the fullness of the mystery of God's plan. And yet sometimes we're about the best people at apathy you've ever seen. I put in an hour a week. And that's all I need to do. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. As evidence of John's greatness, Jesus says in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. That's a really hard passage to understand unless you know a little bit about some of the Greek language and a little bit about some of the context and a little bit about some of John's ministry. When John was preaching, people were pressing to get into the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of his hand. He was out in the wilderness. When's the last time you went out in the wilderness to a man that was barely clothed with animal skin and ate an ascetic diet? We'd call him crazy. We'd send the people in white jackets to lock him up. But people were going out to him desperately wanting to hear him. Many people were being baptized by him. This Greek language here indicates the kind of language when an army would come and try to force its way into a city. Well, John's preaching the kingdom of heaven and people are desperately trying to get into it. As if they were using violence to try to get into it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Everything was leading up to him, verse 13. And if you are willing to receive it, Jesus says, he is Elijah who is to come, who was to come. The Old Testament concluded with those two verses, behold, I send you Elijah. And you remember sometimes people would think this other great prophet was Elijah. Jesus would ask his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say you are Elijah or the prophet or some other of the prophets. What was the deal about Elijah? Well, he was a fiery prophet in the Old Testament that lived under hard circumstances. He was the one hiding 150 or more prophets in caves, feeding them while Jezebel was massacring the prophets of the Lord. He was the one wandering in the wilderness trying to do the Lord's will, standing up eventually to King Ahab, standing up to the prophets of Baal, killing the prophets of Baal when God told him to because they'd lost their battle in their repugnant stubbornness against God. He was the one that called fire from heaven down from people. He was a fiery prophet of the Old Testament that eventually was carried up into heaven by a whirlwind and did not have to die. Luke 1, verse 17 says plainly, before John was born, that he would be coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. You wanted a reed shaken by the wind? You didn't get that. You wanted somebody clothed in soft garments? You didn't get that either. What you got was one of the strongest prophets that's ever been known to mankind, one that was prophesied all through the Old Testament, one that did his duty, one that is now in prison because he took a moral stand. That's what you got. What are you going to do with that? Jesus goes on to rebuke the crowd. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? Verse 16. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. You know, people sometimes want something, and when they get it, they don't want it anymore. Like little children. Hey, we played the flute for you. You didn't dance for us. We were sad for you. You weren't sad with us. You're doing things that we don't expect. We don't understand this. That's what they were doing with John. A lot of people came to him, but then maybe after he got in prison, people started wondering. Maybe after he got in prison, people started leaving. Maybe after he got in prison, they started all this talk and this gossip that Jesus is addressing right here. Some of the talk went like this. Jesus says in verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking." That is, he lived an ascetic lifestyle. He didn't live in luxury. And what'd you say about him? You said he has a demon. And then the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. Jesus went to weddings. Jesus went to feasts. Jesus went to Pharisees' houses and ate with them. Jesus went to sinners' houses and ate with them. Didn't live an ascetic life. Wasn't demanded of him. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You people just can't be happy. People are sometimes fickle, and they don't realize the messages that are good for them. They don't realize that when God says, stay away from these different kinds of behaviors, it's not because he just wants to squash fun. It's because he knows those kinds of behaviors are bad for us. People don't want to hear the messages of Christ, and so they come up with everything but Christ. They invent these elaborate schemes of evolution, and when the evidence is against evolution, they call it an anomaly, and they invent these elaborate schemes for a geologic timetable, and when the evidence is against that, they just call it unusual, something we haven't discovered yet. And when there are no links between different types of animals that are found in the fossil record for over 200 years of archaeology, they're still confident we'll find it. Or they invent a system that says we don't need those fossils. They'll do anything to get rid of Christ. But wisdom, Jesus said, is justified by her children. That is, you watch what happens from John's ministry and my ministry, and you'll see that he was right and I was right. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Tyre and Sidon were cities that were destroyed about 500 years before by a decree from God. You can read about it in Ezekiel 26 through 28, the prophecy, then read in history about how it took place. If those people had heard this preaching, they would have repented. Somebody better than the prophets that went to them is here preaching to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and you didn't repent. So woe to you. For I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And woe to you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. You'll be brought down to Hades, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable for the people in the day of Sodom, in the day of judgment, than for you. Somebody greater is here, and you're not listening. Sodom would have repented. Now, anybody else in the world say that, anybody else goes back and tells me what dead people would have done, I wouldn't listen to it. But Christ was there to watch what happened to Sodom, and Christ was there that knew the hearts of what happened to Sodom, and Christ was in heaven beside God when Abraham was saying, how many people do we have to find in Sodom for them to be saved? He knew the hearts of men. And he says, if they'd have heard this preaching, they would have repented. After getting done with all of that blasting of the crowds, after assuaging the doubts of John or his disciples, Jesus prayed. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. These things are revealed to simple people, common people who just haven't got so smart that they forgot to have common sense. And they learn from them. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things, Jesus said, have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. He says there's no relationship like this between Father and Son that you'll find anywhere else. You want to know the Father, you have to know the Son. You want to know the Son, you have to know the Father. Here, I'm the one declaring him. Then after all that assuaging of doubt, after all that rebuke of people's fickle nature, comes the beautiful invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Same invitation stands today. Same situations persevere. Even good people have doubts. People leave a good person when things start going sour for that good person. People don't know what's good for them and they want something other than they get. Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul asked in Galatians 4, verse 16, well, you tell people the truth and you're going to have enemies. But this invitation is still there from a loving, compassionate, dying servant of a Savior who ever lives to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Will you hear the truth? Will you let the evidence speak to you? Jesus is real. He's the Son of God. He lived, he died for your sins, for mine, for all those people that lived before him. He was resurrected on the third day to prove everything that the prophets and he said about himself. Confess your faith in that grand story of all stories. Repent of sins that made all that necessary in the first place. Be baptized for the likeness, for the remission of your sins in the likeness of the event that gives you hope, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And live faithfully to him. If you ever have doubts, overcome them by an honest search. If you've let the doubts get a hold of you and you've apostatized, come back to him with reverence and penitence and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?